do.
Oh, sorry about that. Good thing Roger was in here. That usually jolts him. And you can't go to the hospital for heart problems anymore, so it's a good thing he's not here. All right, turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Let's begin with prayer as we do and thank God for the time we have to be able to hear and study His Word. Always approach the Word of God with reverence and thankfulness and humility. As coming before God as sinners saved, we should always come for instruction and correction if necessary. And so with that in mind, let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity and privilege that we have again here to be before you and to have your word, instructed to us. We thank you, Father, for your grace and your continuous mercy that you have poured out upon us through your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and his work on Calvary. And for what you have done for us, Father, it is immeasurable. We thank you for life. A life that no one can take from us and that you have given to us by grace. We ask, Father, that your Spirit would open up our hearts to the reality of what we'll study. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. I was reading G.K. Chesterton's book, The Everlasting Man, it's called. It's an interesting read. But anyway, I came across this quote. He said, "A despotism may almost be defined as a tired democracy. As fatigue falls on a community, the citizens are less inclined for that eternal vigilance, which has truly been called the price of liberty, and they prefer to arm only one single sentinel to watch the city while they sleep." And the point, beautifully written, but the point being is that communities get lazy and then they go from, because maintaining freedom is work. You have to fight for it. You have to be diligent for it because the people in power want to take it from you. There are no angels in government. Satan and the kingdom of darkness rule this world. And so freedom has to be defended and often fought for. And when we become tired as a community, we would rather just give it over to some ruler and say, just give us what we need and promise to protect us and we'll adhere to you. And I find that's an interesting thing. This was written back in the 1920s, and it's something we're facing right now. Flown from that is we look at the human race and we find the human race difficult to understand. God himself in the scripture doesn't really give us an explanation. He just states the fact. For instance, in Isaiah chapter 5, that from the top of your head to the bottom of your foot, there's no soundness in you. So man is filled with nothing that is sound, and God states that, and that's, again, our fallen nature. Our righteous deeds are like filthy rags. All of us have gone astray like sheep. None of us does good, not even one. So God makes clear in his testimony about us throughout our history is, you know, it's not a good report that we've received as a human race in general. And God depicts our great capacity to be deceived, and we're easily deceived, and that is obvious as well. No matter what situation we face, though, whether it be at a personal level, a state level, a local level, a national level, or even worldwide, God tells us not to be surprised at the fiery ordeal that comes upon us. It might be just a personal matter that just to you, or it might be a communal matter like we're facing now. And God says, don't be surprised. He says, look, no matter what you face, be spiritual. Be like me. And as we'll see tonight, that God is the one who has given us his spirit. God has designed man to be spiritual, which means to live as God lives. Not to be God, but to live in his morality, in his love, in his wisdom that he has blessed us with. So again, God tells us, don't be surprised, be a light to the world, be spiritual. Now, as we have seen these last few classes, we're asked by God to come and see Christ. And that's really our spiritual life, our spiritual walk, is to see more and more of the virtue of Christ. We've seen his love, but see more of it. We've seen his peace, but see more of it. And we do that by living God's word and following our Lord through this Christian life. And so we see more of Christ, and we are intent on that. No matter what's going on around us or in our lives, what circumstances we face, we're constantly going forward in the Christian way of life. There's not a time where we relax in our growth. You know, you can't say, well, things have gotten so bad, I haven't had time to grow. That's never the case. We're always seeing more of him, which means we're growing up. But while we're seeing more of him, we're revealing to the world what we have seen. So we learn more. That's always our journey. And it's an exciting one to be able to see more and more of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But to the people around us, we're revealing what we have seen. We can't reveal what we haven't seen yet, but we can reveal what we have seen. And so as I use someone as an example on Sunday, a person who was talking to another person and about the current situation with this COVID-19 thing, and said to this Christian person, well, how can you have such peace? You know, why do you have such peace? Why are you so content? And it's a wonderful thing and I'm very proud of that particular person, because, you know, peace emanates from you. It's your attitude. It's how you talk. It's how you carry yourselves. Even the lines on your face, or I guess we could say lack of, that reveals the peace that you have even in the midst of a terrible situation. And that's the light of Christ shining through you. Now, if you had not seen God's peace in your own life, there's no way you can reveal it. Imagine talking about God's peace while you're personally stressed out and everybody can see it. You know, it's not much of a testimony. And so what we do is we reveal Christ to the world. We are his ambassadors. Now, Satan is definitely working overtime right now. Satan is in the process of trying to destroy the greatest economy that the world has ever seen. And I do mean as of late, with things as they were, our economy was probably stronger than it has been in its history. And we, therefore, were the strongest economy that the world has ever seen in its history. And Satan has done a marvelous job at knocking that down. And there's a lot that goes with that, both freedom-wise, spiritual-wise, health-wise, with the population. And Satan would love for every one of us to suffer and die. But where Satan is working, God is always working. And this is an obvious statement, but because God is always working. But the thing about God's work is that it always proves to be fulfilled. Everything that he says he'll do, he'll do. And so as God is working, God's work will prove to be the fulfillment of goodness. And to the point, really, so much so that he actually uses Satan's work to his own benefit. So whatever ever happens in any point in any nation in history or any church or people or family, God is working that to his benefit somehow. And it's impossible for us to understand how that all goes together. There's too many details, and we are blind to everything that God does. We're blind. We're not blind to all things, but we're blind to some things. And so God is patient. There's another thing we find is, you know, why doesn't he just hurry up and fix things? And if you read through the Bible, and hopefully if you've been doing some reading with us in the daily readings, that you see throughout the Old Testament that God allows tragedy upon his people for quite some time, where he could end it at any moment, but he'll allow it to go on. God is patient. Contrary to that, Satan is not patient. Satan is always in a rush, which is true of much of the human race as well. Always in a rush to get to where he's going or wants to go. Always in a rush to destroy. While God goes patiently along, and God will allow Satan's plans to unfold. And while Satan's plans unfold, God allows them, they'll be suffering. As Satan is actually doing his thing, and when tragedy comes or tribulation comes upon a people, that God will allow that to go for a while, and sometimes for a very long while. And so the Christians, or the remnant, as they're called in the Old Testament, the true believers in the nation of Israel, they suffered with the rest of them. If there was a famine in the land, they experienced that famine. It's not like they were the only ones who had food. They suffered as a people. And God allowed it to go on. And they put their trust in God. See, the remnant did. They knew what was happening. But actually, you could say that they didn't really know why God was doing what he was doing for so long. You can say, you know, you look around and you say, well, there's a lot of apostate people here in Israel, and we can see why God's doing what he's doing. But then you could say, well, you know, why doesn't he just get it over with? If he's going to wipe them out or discipline them, why doesn't he just do it and get it over with? Why does he drag it on? There's much that we can't know. But there's one thing that we can know, that God is always faithful. Look at Romans 8:31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? And in fact, I do remember here, I always remember that Paul doesn't use the verb to be in this sentence, because you don't actually have to in Koine Greek. He just writes, if God for us, who against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Right? So, what do we have to worry about? Nothing, but it doesn't mean we won't face suffering, because we will. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? In other words, there will be plenty of people who bring a charge against God's elect, but does it hold water? Is it just? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? We will be condemned, but are they justified in condemning us? Christ Jesus is one who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And again, these are all rhetorical questions that demand a negative answer. Who's going to bring a charge against me? No one. God says, I'm elect. I'm his son, right? Who's going to condemn me? Well, plenty will, but does it really matter? If Jesus died for me and I'm cleansed and justified before the Father, and people condemn me, then, you know, I've got God, the eternal judge, says I'm justified, and those people say I'm not. It doesn't matter what those people say. Now, we see and have seen, and we'll continue to see it in the Scripture, that we're to be diligent to live lives that make it so that our enemy have nothing to truly accuse us of. They'll accuse us, but it's not supposed to be true. In other words, we're not to be the kind of Christians who live lifestyles of sin in which we can truly be accused of something truthfully by the enemy. We are to live and walk in a manner worthy of our calling and live in the image of our Lord. And so when they do accuse us, it's always false. But the fact of the matter is that I'm not sinless, and neither are you, and there are going to be times where I'll be accused, and yeah, they're right. And you know what? In that case, I personally believe 1 John 1:9 applies there, if we confess our sins. If I get it, not that I have to tell people what my sins are, but if I'm accused of being a sinner, I'll say, you know what, buddy? You're right. I am. I fail like anybody else. I am a sinner, if we confess our sins. But let me tell you the B part of this, 1 John 1:9. My Father is faithful and just, and he has cleansed me from all sin. He has declared me righteous. He has forgiven me of all things. And you, my accuser, my enemy, you can be cleansed as well to believe in the one who died for you. I tell you, I'm open about that. You don't have to hide it. And so, who's going to condemn me? Who's going to, who's going to bring a charge against me? Who's going to condemn me? Can anybody separate me from the love of Christ? And the answer is no. And here you have this wonderful set of words. Paul, who has been through every one of these, can say from his own experience in his own life that no, none of this separated me from the love of God. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Tribulation is a word that speaks for itself. It means to be in a terrible time. It's not a very specific word, tribulation. It's the same word that's used for the great tribulation of the 7-year period on earth called the dispensation of the tribulation, but it could be any suffering in our own lives. But then distress. So I'm following Paul's words here in order. Tribulation or distress. Distress is a word that means to be crammed into a narrow place, kind of being in a vice. And that's exactly what the Greek word means. And if you think about it, that's a wonderful description of being under pressure and not being able to get out. Right? Being stuck in a narrow place. The walls are closing in and I have no escape. Persecution. So this is where you have distress as being stuck in a narrow place. Persecution is a word that means to be put to flight. So in other words, I'm running from or I'm being chased by those who are my enemies. Famine and nakedness refer to poverty. Or it could you could be wealthy, but your money buys you nothing because there is a true famine in the land. So famine is hunger. Nakedness could be unclothed or poorly clothed, meaning poor or exposed. Paul was that as well. Peril means immediate danger. And the sword is either war or the instrument of the state. The sword is the instrument of the state. So the state, like it's doing now, is making things difficult for a lot of people. And they don't seem to really care. And it's very unfair. And in fact, I'm sure it'll be shown to be at some point, if people do their jobs, that it'll be shown to be unconstitutional. But you're not going to hear anybody say, you know what, I was wrong, I'm sorry. You're not going to hear that. You're not going to hear people say, you know, I should resign, I'm not fit for this post. You're not going to hear anybody say anything about the fact that they were wrong, even though they'll be shown to be. And so the sword is the instrument of the state. Now, what does God tell us to do before the state is to obey it? And whether they, no matter what they do, we're to obey, unless they tell us to do things that are sinful. Right, we have to obey God instead of men. We can't. If they tell us to do things that are against God, we have to obey God. Yeah. Hence, you know, those who gathered in secret during the Roman Empire, when it was illegal to gather as Christians, would have been doing God's will. Right? And it's a contention now. And especially as time goes on, if they continued to prohibit churches of certain sizes to gather together, it does become the First Amendment says that we can lawfully and legally come together. We have freedom of religion and freedom of speech and freedom of congregation. And so if they try to take that away, then the churches have to make a choice there. Because we are commanded to gather together. So, but still, you know, it can be a judgment call one way or the other, but the state oppresses and it's no fun. And this has happened all throughout human history. Right, we're very fortunate people in this nation to have experienced the freedom that we have. And it's rightly so. It's a very, very good thing and a right thing. And as it's taken away from us, we face something like this. And so as we're ready to get all stressed out and we're ready to reveal our bitterness and our anger, do we think, or ask this same question that Paul asked, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will the state Will peril, will war, will poverty, will famine, will persecution, will pressure that I can't get out, persecution, I'm being chased, tribulation, will any of it? And the answer is no, of course. So what does this mean? That I'm loved by Christ like his brother. It says in Hebrews that he's not ashamed to call us his brethren. I'm loved like him, like a husband loves his wife, and he's a perfect husband. That's how much I'm loved. I'm loved by him who would lay down his life for me and go through the most God-awful tribulation himself on my behalf so that I could have his life. That's how much I'm loved. Are you happy now? I'm going to have to ask myself the same question. I can get caught up in it as well, caught up in my own personal life, caught up in my own problems, my this, my that. But if I stop to think about how much I am loved by the creator of the universe, the one God, God the Son who became a man, I guarantee you I've forgotten it at that time. But you know what? I can remember it. That's the beauty of this, is that God in his grace says, well, do you remember now? And I go, oh, man, Father, I have been such an idiot. I have lost sight of you. I'm supposed to fix my eyes on you, but I did not. And there's not an inkling, an iota of condemnation upon me for doing that. There is not a remotest change of my position as a son in his eternal house, in his eternal family forever. I still possess the name of the Father. I'm part of his family. I'm still indwelt by God. I'm still holy and blameless and righteous and justified before him. None of this changes. And so this is what teaches me to rely on the grace of God at all times and to follow him. And when he says, come and see, I go and see, and to be calm, calm and tranquil and filled with joy. Tribulation is supposed to come. He said, don't be surprised. And here in this life, it's the only time we're going to get to go through it. In heaven, we don't get this chance. So now he's going to quote Psalm 44. Just as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. And so to get where Paul is getting at, we just look briefly at the context of Psalm 44. In Psalm 44, which he's quoting here, the nation of Israel had just been defeated in a battle. The writer of the psalm describes the fact that they lost the big battle, and when they lost this battle, they lost some of their cities. Their cities were conquered, meaning it's a major battle, not just a little skirmish, and that some of the prisoners were deported. Some Israelites were captured and deported. This is written in the psalm. It's impossible, though, for us to determine what battle it was. It seems to be before the exile because of how he writes it. He's writing about the land and where they are. And so they haven't been exiled yet. And so it's some major battle before then, which Israel had faced hundreds of them, and probably more than are recorded in the Old Testament. Here's the thing about that psalm. The writer of the psalm says, where's God? He says, we have been faithful. And, you know, he wouldn't have written that, inspired by God the Holy Spirit, if they weren't. I mean, he wouldn't have been lying. And so, at some battle, Israel, who were, you know, for once in their history were behaving, had gone into battle, and they lost. And the writer of the psalm says, where's God? Where was he? How in the world did we lose? And it's a good question. Say, all of us are a bunch of idol-worshipping apostates, and we went to battle and we lost. We can look back and say, yeah, well, we're idol-worshipping apostates. Of course we were going to lose. But they weren't at this time. At least he describes it as they weren't. And it seemed that God was nowhere to help. But then the writer of the psalm, he doesn't end it there. He keeps writing and he says, you know what, Lord, but we know that you are faithful. We know that you are just. We know that you're fair. And sure, we lost, but we know that you can't desert us. That's what he writes. I know that you can't. It seems like you did, but I know that you can't. So the suffering come upon them. They lost a major battle, and they don't know why. But one thing they do know is that God is faithful. And it's beautiful. It's beautiful that Paul, of course, would have, Paul the Pharisee, Saul of Tarsus the Pharisee, would have known this psalm very well. And as a believer now, he knows it very, very well. And the fact that, and that's why he quotes it. Because what is he talking about here? Well, we're being persecuted. A charge is being brought against us. We're being condemned. People are trying to get us, especially the kingdom of darkness, trying to get us to think that we're not loved by Christ as much as we are. And what if you lost the battle? Say, you know, I haven't been perfect. Who among us is? But I've been faithfully trying to follow God. And I lost. I lost big time. I thought for sure God was going to deliver me out of this situation, and he did not. I thought this person was going to live, and they did not. I mean, I thought my first wife was going to live longer than she did. I thought, well, you know, she's a faithful believer. She can't die this young. Yes, she can. So, what happened there? And God says, you know what? Here's what I'm going to tell you. I'm faithful. Here's what I'm going to say to you. There is no injustice with me. None. Paul would write this in Romans chapter 9. God said, I loved Jacob and I hated Esau. Well, why, God? Well, you know, Esau sold his birthright and all of that. Yeah, but you said that before they were born. He said, well, yeah, but he knows the future. Okay, so you know the future. But why did you say, you know, why did this happen? And he doesn't go into any explanation whatsoever. He just says, is there any injustice with God? Nope. That's the point. I don't always get it. I don't always understand. Why is the state getting away with it? Why do I find myself in the midst of a god-awful war? You know, mankind has always been about war. We haven't had one. Well, they're always going on all over the country, but America hasn't had one in ages. And they always return to a people, always. So war comes upon us. And I can say, I don't know why God's doing this. Notice again the quote, for thy sake, God. See, the psalmist knows this. For your sake, God, we're being put to death all day long. Again, the context of the psalm, we lost a big battle. And we were faithful. We shouldn't have lost that battle. So somehow, God, I don't know why, but for your sake, we suffered. And we were considered by our enemies to be sheep to be slaughtered. And they did. They slaughtered us. And I'm sure they boasted and bragged about it. You Israelites, you thought you're all king this and tough guy that because you had this God, Yahweh, that you follow. And we kicked your butt. And why is this happening? And those first three words are the key. For your sake, Father, we're being put to death all day long. Do I know why? Not always. So look at verse 37. But in all these things we don't understand, the big losses that we go through, the sufferings that we have faced, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. Right? Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. We overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. And what is most mentioned most in this passage is God's love for us. And nothing can separate us from it. So whatever he's doing, and so often we can't understand, and God allows us to undergo defeat when we think we should have won, and probably in many ways God is saying, you know, I threw you a loss here. Now, again, I'm stepping outside the bounds of the Bible here, so I just want to concede that. But if God's, you know, God says, you think you know what my plan is, I'm going to throw you a curveball. So you're like, no, you don't. You don't know what I'm doing. You just know who I am. And that's all you need to know. You need to know who I am. You can't really possibly fathom all that I'm doing. And that's a wonderful thing to remember. So, now, mankind created by God, we've gone way astray on this, meaning mankind in general. Again, it's hard to understand man, but we are to be spiritual. We've always meant to be spiritual. Go to Job 27. We find in the book of Job that man is alive by the breath of God. But of course, this is when we're created, God says this, that he breathed into us the breath of life. That's Genesis 2:7. That word is neshama in Hebrew. So he created us out of the dust of the ground, but we weren't alive. We weren't a living human until God breathed into us the breath of life. And so that's what's that. That's our inner man. That's what we're studying. This inner man, which is mind. And, you know, you say, well, the mind is an organ, a material thing, and it is, but the Bible doesn't describe it as that. The Bible describes it as the seat of knowledge, and knowledge is, you know, it's immaterial. So in the breath of life is the spirit, the heart, the soul, and the mind. And we find here in the book of Job that life and death are realistically described as an importing or a withdrawing of God's breath. And so when man dies, that's what leaves him, is this breath. So man was meant to be spiritual. And we say that because it's God's breath. And so look at Job 27:3. Now, whenever I look at passages in Job, I always want to know who's speaking. Because if one of the three knuckleheads are speaking, you have to be careful about how you interpret it. Because they're almost always, I would say even always, speaking the truth. But their motivation and, you know, the reason why they're saying what they're saying can be out of kilter. But this is Job in 27:3. He says, for as long as life is in me and the breath of God is in my nostrils. He's saying in context there that I'm alive. For as long as life. Now, life here is the Hebrew word neshama. It's translated as life in your New American Standard, but it's really breath. And life is fine as long as you understand what it means there. So it's as long as neshama is in me, and then what's translated breath is ruach, and that's the Hebrew word for spirit. So I guess I should have put this on the board now that I think about it. But for as long as breath is in me and the spirit of God is in my nostrils, the ruach is the spirit of God. So we have breath and spirit spoken of as like they're practically the same. Now go to 33:4. We'll find the same thing. Now who's speaking in chapter 33 and 34 is Elihu. And Elihu is not one of the three friends. He's a younger man who is listening to this conversation. And Elihu speaks great truth here. And all he says is great truth. Job 33:4, the spirit. Now, I don't understand why the translators do this. But that's ruach, right? So the spirit of God has made me, and the breath, neshama, of the Almighty gives me life. Now he's saying that in inspiration from God. How else would he know that? Was he a medical doctor? Even if he was, he wouldn't know that those things are true. He's been taught that. The spirit of God has made me. Now, in your New American Standard, it's a capital S, but it could be a little s, meaning this breath, this what Job said was breath and spirit, this Spirit of God is in my nostrils. Is he saying the Holy Spirit is in my nose? No, he's talking about breath, that God has breathed into me this life, this breath and spirit. So he says, the Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. Go to 34:14. Elihu again speaking, if he, God, should determine to do so, if he, God, should gather to himself his spirit and his breath, ruach and neshama, all flesh would perish together and man would return to dust. So what he says here is that if God took back his breath from every human being, we'd all drop dead. And so it's certainly not the body that is truly life. Right? It's the body just completely collapses dead. It stops when this inner man is removed. That's what death is. So more so to us is the fact that the breath of God and the Spirit of God are spoken about, the Spirit that, not the Holy Spirit, but the Spirit that he breathed into us, are spoken of as if they're exactly the same thing. God's breath, God's spirit. And he gave us this breath. He gave us this spirit. Now, in fallen mankind, somehow that gets all contaminated. And, you know, we don't know mechanics there, but we know that we're born with Adam's original sin and that we inherit a sin nature. Some say from the father only. Some say from mother and father. I'm more of the camp of mother and father. But, again, it's a debatable thing. And so, you know, God doesn't make that super clear to us. So what do you need to know? That I'm born a sinner. I'm born in Adam. So I'm imputed to me as if judicially is Adam's original sin. In other words, it's right for God to do it. It's actually not a judicial imputation, but a real one. So I'm imputed because I deserve Adam's original sin and I'm a sinner. But so also I have this neshama in me. I have this ruach, right? The Elihu is speaking of this of all mankind, and all mankind are sinners. He's not talking about the perfect Adam in the garden. He's speaking of us. He's speaking of everybody. And so you know, somehow my sinfulness that I'm born with contaminates that inner man. And so my spirit, which is my passion, is towards lust and selfishness and evil. It's true for everybody. It manifests itself in different ways, but you boil it right back down to self-absorption, self-love, pride, independence from God, sinfulness, darkness, evil. That's everybody. But then when I become born again and saved, I'm baptized by God the Holy Spirit, and the Bible says I'm made a new creature. So, you know, in studying this, I have the wonderful time to sit there and think about such foolish questions of, well, he didn't give me a new soul, did he? Right? I didn't change, but I did change. But I didn't become a completely different person, which is really kind of what my soul represents. But my spirit, you know, you got the Holy Spirit give me. So what did I get? A new human spirit? Did I get a new heart? Did I get a new mind? And all of those questions God leaves aside. He doesn't speak of that. He keeps it simple when it comes to that. And he keeps it simple in saying, look, you're a new creature. I didn't make your body new. I made you new within. And so what I'm doing as God in this age is the most wonderful experiment that I've ever done and ever will do. That I'm making new men and women within, in the old body, in the old world, surrounded by a bunch of old men and women. I don't mean age-wise, but sinful-wise. And he calls us to be spiritual in the midst of all that. And I say, God, it's hard to be spiritual because my body that you haven't resurrected yet kind of fights against it. I still have a flesh within me that wants to rule me, that tempts me, that opposes me. and really wreaks havoc. And you know, it's my own fault. I fall for it. I fall for the temptation. I give in. I should be stronger. All of us would admit to that. And the fact of the matter is I'm a sinner. And so God is doing this amazing experiment. And with us, unlike in any other age, of course like in any other age, because he could never ask anybody to be like Jesus Christ, to be like the Messiah, to be conformed to his image. But to us, he has asked that because he has made us new within. So we have a new ruach, a new neshama. And we're called to live as new men, as sons and daughters of God, as priests of God, as ambassadors of God, as those who have been made brand new. And we sin. And that we turn to next. The spirit of man is broken when sin is keenly felt. Go to Psalm 51:16. We're still speaking of the Spirit. And again, if the Spirit has the nuance of motivator, the breath that drives, the wind that drives me, the Spirit has the nuance, therefore, of my passion. If my passion is to live like Christ, then when I sin, I would absolutely. Now, you can't fake this, right? It's just because you love to be something. When you're not being that, it kind of breaks your heart. I say kind of because we're not commanded to be of a certain emotional level when this happens. To, you know, and when you see people do that, generally they're acting. Acting in some kind of penance or contriteness, contrition, you know, and trying to make everybody see that they feel bad for what they've done. There's no acting in this. But so we just turn to David. David's writing Psalm 51, verse 16. We know, what is he writing about here? Could it be the Bathsheba incident with Uriah? It could be about many things, because he had several big blunders as a man of God and as king. In Psalm 51:16, he says, "For thou, God, does not delight in sacrifice. Otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken ruach." That's our word for spirit. And it's the same. David means this exactly as the New Testament writers do. This is the human spirit. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. This is lev in Hebrew. That's the word for heart. O God, thou wilt not despise. By thy favor do good to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem, meaning secure Jerusalem. Be the protector and faithful protector that you are. Then thou wilt delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offering, in whole burnt offering. Then young bulls will be offered on thine altar. And it sounds, you know, initially you read this, you know, like this is kind of confusing. You, David, two lines ago, you said that God doesn't delight in sacrifice. And then later on, you said that he does delight in sacrifice. So which one is it? And if you notice in verse 19, David adds the word righteous. You will delight in righteous sacrifices. And what he means by that is back to the broken and contrite heart, the broken spirit. When you brought a sacrifice to God, and David would have, for whatever sins he committed here, he would have brought a burnt offering. And in this offering, the offerer lays his hand on the animal before it is sacrificed. And that's a picture of the transference of the sin to the animal. And David would have done that. But imagine you go to the priest with your animal, whatever it may be. It could be a bull, it could be a goat, a lamb, or even a bird, and offer a burnt offering for sin. And you lay your hand on the animal, depicting that your sin is transferred. But you really have no care. You have no passion to live as unto God, to live as unto the Mosaic law. You have really no care in your heart at all that you're just going through a ritual. And if you're just going through a ritual, God could care less about it. God would say through Isaiah, telling Israel, all of you, stop your sacrifices because you're all just going through the motions. And David here brings out something that he knows. That when in Israel, in this time under the Mosaic law, when you bring your offering to the priest, you bring it because you have broken the covenant that you made with, that God made with you and you agreed to, and you broke it. And if you love God and you love his law and you want to live his law, that should break your heart. So what does it depend upon? Well, it depends upon what the passion is of the person. Is my passion to live the life of Christ? If it is, then his sin is grievous to him. If he finds that it is not. Yeah, and some of it, what is it? I don't know what it is. But you come into the Christian way of life, if you're like me, and most of you were brought up in some kind of religious system, and you didn't know that you were forgiven of your sin. You didn't know anything really about the grace of God because it wasn't shown to you. And then you learn about the grace of God and that you're forgiven of all sin. And that, you know, you were taught that you have to feel God-awful guilty about your sin or you might end up in purgatory, as I was taught. Or you might, you know, God is going to crush you or kill you or bring diseases upon you or something terrible. And you find out he's not going to do that. And so what a response can be that I can sin all the livelong day, and that's the grace of God. And that's why Paul has to write that in Romans 6. Shall sin increase so that grace may, shall we continue in sin so that grace may increase? And he says, no, that's not the reason for this. The reason is when you're set free to do, you know, the door, as we've said Sunday, the doors to Christ and his life have been thrown wide open so that we can go through them and walk on this highway that is the life of Christ and to really live this life that is his life given to us, his spirit, his breath in us. That when I fail to do it, what if I don't care? What do I care? I failed to do it. I'm forgiven anyway. Well, then you have to check your passion. And the solution is not to work up some emotion so you can show God, yeah, I'm really contrite. I don't know why any of us would try and fool God. He sees it. But it's just to check. Say, you know, is my passion where it should be? And you can go to God with that. And he won't condemn you. But as always, when you go to God with stuff like that, you have to ask yourself, do I really want to know the answer? Because if you don't want to know the answer, you're not going to see it. But God, you know, still, God has a wonderful way. How many times I've asked God to do things, and I didn't really want him to do it, but he brought the hammer down on me anyway. And thank God he did. All right, so that is the spirit of a man broken. Again, we don't fake this. You don't have to evaluate yourself. Say, how bad do I feel when I sin? When I caught my sin? You know, I didn't feel that bad or whatever. You don't have to nitpick here. It's a principle that if you love to do something, you hate it when you can't do it, and if you find that you don't love it as much as you should, do some personal self-evaluation with God in grace. All right, next. Mankind is a whore. I'm using the King James there, but the spirit of man, when he sells his life, he acts like a harlot. That's what God describes it as. And he said this to Israel, that they gave away the life that God had given them so that they could live another life, which, as we know, was to worship idols. Before the exile, it was to worship idols. And literally, in their case, they took the things that God had blessed them with in the land that made them wealthy, and they gave it to false gods as offerings and sacrifices to false gods. And God said to them, look, you're taking the stuff that I gave you and you're giving it to demons. And he said, God said to them, you're worse than a harlot because you're actually paying your customers to do your harlotry. In other words, you're a hooker who's paying someone to have sex with you. And God says that right out. That's right in the book of Ezekiel. You know, God doesn't pull no punches with him. And when we conform to the spirit of a man, when he gives away this life, and who gives away this life? Every unbeliever. I emphatically reject the doctrine of the limited atonement that the Calvinists believe, and there are many of them out there that do. The Bible is very clear, and I won't even say to me, to many others, I mean, it's just clear. Christ died for all men. God so loved the world that he gave his son. So it means that every single human being has been handed the opportunity to live this life. And so when they choose to live another life, they have to sell this, or they have to give it away. So God gives them an awesome opportunity. They give that away so that they can live a much worse life. People say, you know, if they think to themselves, becoming a Christian is a life of giving up this and giving up that. And they think they can, without being Christian, they can live some higher plane. What they don't understand is that they're stuck in a way lower plane. And they're actually settling for far, far less. So go to Hosea chapter 4. Let's see if you can get to Hosea first. Now going to the glossary. Just by experience, I've somewhat learned the order of the minor prophets. By the way, they're not called minor because they're like AAA prophets. It's just that their books are shorter. And I still don't have them all memorized in order because I don't memorize things. So it's an obvious statement that the world of man is very often not the life of God, right? This is we're very aware of this. But the world of man has given away the life of God. I read today, Chesterton, whose book I'm reading, made a great statement about, you know, before the birth of Christ, there were a lot of powerful, elite pagans in the world, you know, that worship false gods. And he said as soon as Christ came, they no one could be a good pagan anymore. Because Christianity came to the world. And when Christianity came to the world, the gospel came to the world, salvation by grace through faith came to the world. And it spread like wildfire, and everybody had heard of this, and God had made it this way. You know, God the Holy Spirit is the one who propagates the gospel throughout the world. And so this life that is a heavenly, holy, wonderful life, of strength and love and compassion and discovery and knowledge and wisdom and everything that everybody wants, really, was offered to all mankind. So look at Hosea 4:12. My people, this is so sad because it's God's people. My people consult their wooden idol, and their diviner's wand informs them. For a spirit of harlotry, like King James says whoredom. Kind of like the King James in that. For a spirit of whoredom has led them astray, and they have played the harlot, departing from their God. Says Israel had done that, and notice it's in their spirit. And again, we're just using nuance. If God had written they have a soul of harlotry or a heart of harlotry, we wouldn't have batted an eye. But if we take, you know, what is this spirit, if it's your passion, the wind that drives you, why in the world was Israel so passionate about idol worship? And you just have to study the Baalic cult a little bit to understand that what was offered to them was affluence with the neighboring countries and wealth of a different kind. You know, God gave them spiritual wealth and wealth in their own land. But the wealth is offered by the pagan countries, but also prolific sexual encounters and alcohol and drugs are all thrown in there too. And, you know, it's as Satan does with these things, he makes them appear to be glamorous. And they've got bells and whistles on them and things to attract you, shiny things like a lure in a pond for a fish. And they attract them. And you know, these people have a hunger for sexual desire or a hunger for whatever passion they have that's worldly. And these false religions offer to fulfill that. And that's why there are many of them. You know, there's all around Israel, there were all these pagan religions, and they, believe me, they weren't all just like riotous sex. There was a lot of intellectual stuff in them. It depends on what you wanted. Satan always has a custom-made package just for anybody who, you know, wants to worship a false religion. There's a great variety of them. You know, and if you're into mysterious cult kind of things, he's got that. If you're into just flat out egregious sexual drug use, alcohol use, he's got that. If you're into a more refined intellectual kind of thing, he's got that. If it's art, whatever. And it was a promise to fulfill their needs. But you see, when God says he's going to fulfill your need, it takes a while, doesn't it? And that's why, again, we said earlier that Satan rushes to his goal and God walks to his. God is patient. And for me to learn strength and fulfillment without satisfying the lust of the flesh, it takes time. I've got to learn. Learning takes time. Learning, actual true learning, takes living the principles that God has given me, and that takes time. Because I fail, and I'm not always faithful. So it takes time. It takes time for me to learn to see this fullness of God that I'm promised in the church age, and for Israel to see strength and love and the fruit of what God had done for them has to come to fruition. That takes time. But in these idol-worshipping cultures, it's all a very quick, fast, satisfy either the intellect, the sexual impulse, whatever. It's the lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, boastful pride of life is really what those three summarize all of them. And that's how John writes it in 1 John 2. And they offer an immediate satisfaction. But when it comes to God's things, you've got to be faithfully plodding along and trusting. And so they gave it away. They sold it for something else. All right. Yeah, we can close there. Because I'll run over as I always do. How about that? 2 minutes early. I'll probably pray for 3 minutes and you'll be like, he's late again. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for your warnings, the encouragement that you give us. Thank you for making us who we are as your children and giving us this amazing life. And thank you for your grace, though we always, don't always keep our eyes fixed on you and on this life. When we are reminded, we always can, without condemnation or reprisal. We thank you, Father, so much for your love and who you are. In Christ's name, amen.
scientists tell us why.